Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Students around the world are asking questions about God, the truth, and the meaning of their lives. Your gift will put top-notch Catholic intellectuals in front of students who are seeking. Go to thomisticinstitute.org/support-students to transform a student's life today. That's thomisticinstitute.org/support-students.
All right. So this afternoon, I'll be continuing the reflections on the temptations of Christ that I began this morning. Remember that this morning I discussed how we can see in Jesus an example of how to undergo the trial of our own fasting. After all, there is a link here between fasting and temptation. For fasting weakens us by taking away our earthly assistance and therefore makes us a target of the evil one. But it also gives us an opportunity to grow in reliance on the only strength that matters, the strength that comes from God himself. That is the strength that Jesus relied on, and it is the strength that we too must rely on. I then discussed how the first temptation is based on a legitimate need and uses this as a lever to tempt the Lord. But the Lord responds with Holy Scripture, noting that we cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And to live in this way, we must be able to see the importance of eternal life and hold it superior to everything in this passing life. As such, we learn to live by the bread that is the word of God. But we cannot do so by the light of natural reason, but we must do so by the light of faith, which allows us to see the world as it is seen by God, although as through a mirror darkly. Ultimately, then, Jesus indicates to us that we need faith to overcome sin, and that reliance on faith teaches us a greater reliance on God, whose strength is alone sufficient to enable us to overcome temptation. So with that recap in mind, let us now turn to the second temptation. So notice that this second temptation begins in the same way as the first temptation. If you are the Son of God. Here again, the devil is trying to cast doubt about the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And while it will not work with Jesus, this is definitely a tactic the devil takes with us, and sometimes succeeds. There is, though, an added sense here that the devil doesn't just want Jesus to doubt his sonship. Now he wants him to prove it. Likewise, we too may be tempted to prove that we are children of God. In response to this aspect of the temptation, we must always remember that we do not need to prove that we are children of God. We simply have to accept in faith that we are. This is especially true for the baptized, for in baptism, we are made into God's children eternally. Proof is no longer needed. All that is needed is to accept that we have been made children of God in baptism, which means that we must try not to prove that we are children of the Father, but we must try to please our Heavenly Father and to trust that He is merciful. For just as a good Father will be merciful towards the faults of His children, even more so is our Heavenly Father. That aspect of temptation then makes sense of how the devil develops his attack in the second temptation. The devil, what does he do here? He brings Jesus to the parapet of the temple, which is pretty high, and probably the highest point in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and with their hands they will support you, lest you dash your foot against a stone." In what way is the devil angling his attack in this temptation? I think that he is trying to get Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God by testing the goodness of the Father. And the devil even pulls out some handy scripture quotes to back him up, which just goes to show you that one can indeed misuse scripture if we don't stick to its intended purpose. If you think about it, right, this is obviously a very clever temptation. And if it were anyone else being tempted, like you or me, the way this would work is to pull upon our insecurities about being children of God, to use those insecurities to tempt us to test God rather than ourselves. Bless you. So we might rationalize, right, that doing something crazy, like throwing ourselves off the parapet of the temple, is really a test of our own faith, right? I'm testing to see if I really do believe God will save me. But in an important way, we're actually testing God. We're testing that he, in fact, is faithful to us, and we're testing his goodness. Now, of course, throwing oneself off a parapet is definitely a very dramatic version of this temptation, and I do not suggest in any way that you do this. But we nevertheless find ourselves under the spell of this temptation in subtler ways. We might be tempted to do, say, for instance, fasting and penances that we know are beyond our strength, claiming that we are testing ourselves. But in reality, what we are often doing is testing God. We say, well, if I believe in God, then I can do this impossibly difficult penance because he will help me. It's not a wise approach. We should be wary when this is our attitude. What then is the response of the Lord? Jesus responds again with scripture. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The key to this response is that the Lord says we must trust in God's promise. Yes, God promised that the angels would assist the Son of Man, but he must not put this to a test in an artificial manner. That would be tantamount to saying that we are not sure that God will keep his promises. In faith, though, we know that God's promises are sure. And so we do not need to put them to the test. We do not need to set up our own test. Yet, in order to hold on to these promises, we need more than just faith. We need the virtue of hope. Hope, like faith, is a theological virtue, a gift from God. And it's a virtue by which we trust that God's promises are true, and it keeps our eyes on the promise of heaven over and above any passing promises of the good things here below. As St. Thomas says, and this should be on your handout, insofar as we hope for anything as being possible to us by means of the divine assistance, our hope attains God himself, on whose help it leans. That's a powerful statement. So notice what it's saying, right? In theological hope, right? There are human notions of hope, and there are theological notions of hope. Hope is always about things that we can't see. And so the human notion of hope is trusting that something that we want we'll be able to get in the future, even though it's difficult to get. But in theological hope, we have that trust that we can get something that is difficult, in fact, even impossible on a human level. But we have to trust not that we can get it, not that any other human being or mere human being can get it for us, but that God, through his grace and divine assistance, will give it to us. And that what we are doing is we are hoping not in the strength of man, we are hoping in the strength of God. And this hope in God's strength also helps us, according to St. Thomas, to attain it. That in hoping in God, we also attain God. We lean on him. And to lean on him, he has to be there to lean on. And so in an important way, hope not only orders us to God, but it helps us to find him, to be with him. And by trusting in his promises, by trusting that they are sure and true, we come into God's presence. Now, when talking about the virtue of hope, St. Thomas also says that there are two vices that are opposed to it, namely the vices of presumption and the vice of despair. And oddly enough, the temptation, the second temptation, hits on both vices against hope. For if we are presumptuous, we might want to test God in this way by trying to force his hand to do what we want. But if we despair, we might test God in this way, thinking that he's not going to help us, so why don't I just prove it in this dramatic moment? In both cases, testing God can be an example of presumption, can be an example of despair. But in theological hope, we learn not to try God in this way, and to trust that he will fulfill his promises in his time and in the manner that he sees fit, because he is the one who promised it, he knows what is for our good, and therefore we can trust that he will fulfill his promises in us in his time. Now, what does this look like concretely when it comes to fasting and penance? Well, I would say that in fasting and penance, the pious individual might be tempted, again, to take on really difficult penances. Now, it's not bad to take on difficult penances in and of itself, but quite often our motives for doing so are mixed, and we might very easily slide into using these penances to put God to test. And so I think there are a couple of things that are important to keep in mind when choosing voluntary penances, say for Lent. The first of all is always to ask a trusted confessor to run your ideas about penance by somebody else, right? Because if we only trust in our own opinion, right, we're not actually trusting in God. Second, it is important also to then identify for our penances a genuine area of weakness that we want to improve, so that taking up penances that address those areas of weakness and that show our sorrow for those areas of weakness, I think, are key. But besides voluntary penances, I think that we must remember that the real life of penance comes into its own only when we freely and generously embrace the penances of everyday life, what we call the involuntary penances. These are things that happen all the time in various ways in our lives. And we have many opportunities for suffering involuntary penances. Sometimes we have to accept without complaint injustices that others do towards us. Sometimes we have to give up that special alone time that we like to spend time with a friend who needs our help. Sometimes it means going out of our way to help a stranger, even if we need to be someone. Sometimes it is accepting that our sicknesses or our injuries prevent us from doing the things that we want and even make us dependent upon others. And this cross that will teach us to trust in God's promise if we accept it with voluntary graciousness. And so if you want the real life of penance, one of the keys is discovering the many ways in which the Lord permits opportunities for penance to happen in your life. They come your way all the time. The problem is they're not glamorous, right? And they're not the sort of things that we think they would be. And so we don't always see them as the opportunities that they really are. But in fact, these involuntary penances of life are usually the most beneficial, because they are the ones that really hit us where we need to grow. And so if we embrace these involuntary penances and make them voluntary by our acceptance of them, they are all the more beneficial to our growth and holiness. Now, with that in mind, I want to take a break for a moment from our meditation on the temptations of Christ to consider briefly the need for discretion. So all of this discussion of hope and faith in picking out penances that highlights the necessity of the virtue of prudence, or what is also sometimes called discretion. John Cashin, in his famous Conferences with Desert Monks, begins this very long book first with a conference dedicated to purity of heart, and then a conference dedicated to discretion. In the first conference on purity of heart, we learn that the purification of one's heart so that God is the sole aim and goal of one's life is presented as the ultimate goal of the monastic life. But as the conference proceeds, it takes a sharp turn, and Abba Moses, who is the principal person they're conversing with, begins to discuss the necessity of discretion or prudence in helping us to figure out precisely how to find this purity of heart. Because it's not like if we do these certain external things, then we'll gain purity of heart. Purity of heart requires reflection about our own weaknesses to see where we might be distracted and learning to see God as the fulfillment of all our desires. And so that is why it bleeds into a second conference that takes up the theme of discretion. And in the course of that second dialogue, Abba Moses tells a story about St. Anthony of the Desert, who the father of monks, who was once part of a conversation with other monks, and they were asking a question. They were saying, what could a monk do as a penance, as a penitential practice, that would never lead him astray? And so they all come up with different answers. Some say, well, it's about being very serious about fasting. Others say, no, it's about being vigilant and praying all night long. Others say, no, it's about being hospitable to everyone who comes in. And they give answers like this, right? And they argue and they argue and they argue all night long. And we're told that as the night begins to close, they look at St. Anthony and they ask him, well, what do you think, Father Anthony? And Anthony pipes in at the end and he says, the only thing that a monk could practice that will never go wrong is discretion. For only right judgment can be used to help us to escape the snares of pleasure and pride and find that purity of heart for which we long. For all of these other activities, fasting, vigils, hospitality, each and every one of them might go a little bit far one way or a little bit too far the other way. Might be a little too lax, might be a little too strict. To find what Aristotle talks about as the virtuous mean means discerning that which you need in order to achieve your flourishing. What St. Anthony points out is through the virtue of prudence, the virtue of discretion, we can see what it is that will lead us to God. So it's not just the material practices, but the things that we do that will help to purify our hearts correctly so that we can see God. And so Abba Moses then says the following. You see then that the gift of discretion is no earthly or paltry matter, but a very great bestowal of divine grace. Unless a monk has sought this grace with utter attentiveness and with sure judgment, possesses discretion concerning the spirits that enter into him, it is inevitable that, like a person wandering in a dark night, in the dark of night and in deep shadows, he will not only fall into dangerous ditches and down steep slopes, but will even frequently go astray on level and straight ways. So what he points out to us is that discretion helps us to attain that singleness of vision that helps us to walk the path of life safely, correctly, and directly towards God and not away from him. And so Abba Moses continues. The reason for this is that discretion sees and casts light on all a person's thoughts and actions and discerns everything that must be done. And then he quotes the book of Proverbs. Those who have no guidance fall like leaves. And the reason for quoting this is that discretion is a way of receiving guidance. And part of discretion, by the way, is not just like I can correctly reason what is appropriate to do here, but that through discretion, we seek the advice of others. Prudence and discretion always seeks the advice of those who know better when we do not know the right answer. So again, what all this highlights is that finding the right sort of penance is not about finding the most difficult thing that you can do or the things that have worked well for other people. Finding the right penance requires the use of discretion in seeking the sort of practices that that will help you to grow in purity of heart. And purity of heart is about seeking God alone as the fulfillment of all your desires. And to work towards that purity of heart requires trust in God that is like the trust of a child, where the child hopes in the promises of his parents, so we must hope in the promises of God, trusting that they will be fulfilled no matter what happens here. And so hope combined with discretion will help us to pass through the trials of temptation and come to love God with a pure heart. With that in mind, I now want to turn to the third and final temptation. In this temptation, we hear the following. Then the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their magnificence. And he said to him, "All these I shall give you if you will prostrate yourself and worship me." To my mind, this is one of the scariest passages in Scripture, because here we see the devil at his boldest. There are no conditional statements, no ifs that are being used here. He is not hiding what he wants from Jesus, nor is he being sly about what he's offering. He is as straightforward as the father of lies will ever be, which should frighten us very much, because he's not hiding or pretending anything here. And what this tells us is that he is confident that men would be tempted by this. Little did he know that he was dealing with God made man. So now, obviously, this is not something that Jesus would be tempted by. But we should recognize that we very much might give in to some temptation like this. Maybe not in its bold format as presented here. Because you're here, you'd probably recognize that worshiping the devil for the sake of gaining the whole world is total nonsense. However, the devil does have subtler methods. First, consider the ways we might be tempted by the world. Maybe we don't seek to conquer the world and to rule over it like a despot, but we might be tempted to be an internet hero or a popular influencer or something else, as long as we can cloak our desire for fame and influence under the guise of some good that we hope to achieve. And along these lines, right, you know, I recently finished a biography of Napoleon, and I thought it was interesting that, you know, this man who is known for conquering and winning battles and all that jazz, you would think that he was the one always declaring war on other people, but he very rarely declared war on different nations. Instead, what would happen is some monarch or nation would insult him, and he would feel he had to go to war for the sake of the honor of France, right? So it just so happens that in order to maintain the honor of France, he had to try to conquer all of Europe. Likewise with us, we may not think that we need to be rulers over the world necessarily, but we might be tempted to try to do it in different ways. In fact, we might be tempted to think that if people saw the world in the way that we do, things would be better. The temptation of and desire for the world is real in each of us who suffer from the wounds of original sin, even if that temptation is cloaked in the desire for something ostensibly good. So the temptation for the world is real to us. But what about the willingness to worship the devil? That seems to be obviously wrong. Again, I would say that I would suspect most of you here would not find this tempting in any way, although there is a rise in satanic worshipers, albeit they cloak themselves under the guise of atheism. But for most of us, the temptation for devil worship is not really something direct. Rather, it's an indirect temptation to worship some sort of idol. And by an idol, I don't just mean some statue of a pagan deity that we might see in a museum. By an idol, I mean something like an ideology or some ideal state of affairs that we think should be brought about for the sake of some better world. We might be willing to sacrifice everything at the altar of such a visionary state of affairs if it's attractive enough. And certainly that is the case for those motivated by communism and socialism. I remember reading Dorothy Day's autobiography, and she notes that some of the communists who denied God were willing to undergo tremendous amounts of suffering and even death, whereas many Christians she met tried their best to avoid the cross and to live comfortable lives. Now, of course, she's not saying this to try to glorify the work of communists, for at the point when she wrote this, she had already renounced it and been converted and committed to Jesus Christ. But it does remind us that people are willing to make a ton of sacrifices, even the sacrifice of their lives, on the altar of an ideology, especially if they think it will bring about a so-called better world. And that this image of a better world frequently blinds us and leads us into the temptation of idol worship. Now, we too may be susceptible to such a temptation, especially if the ideology is a good enough fake of the city of God. In a city of politicians like this one, I can say that it is very common to see some people replace God with a political agenda, no matter what side of the aisle you're on. This should be a warning to us all. So with that in mind, how does Jesus respond? Notice what he says. Get away, Satan. It is written, the Lord your God shall you worship, and him alone shall you serve. In this response, the Lord gives a direct command to the devil, and once again backs it up with a quote from Scripture. And it is a reminder that we must not allow the devil to insinuate himself into our lives, but with the name of Jesus, command him to leave. Because sometimes, right, you can't just persuade evil to leave. Sometimes you have to command it. But unlike Jesus, we don't have the strength to do it. And so we command the devil to leave with the name of Jesus, trusting that Jesus will bring his strength to defend us. And the quote that we are given is a reminder that we must worship God alone, not some alternative deity or ideology. Instead, we must seek that which John Cashin talks about in the first conference, that purity of heart. And purity of heart seeks God alone and seeks to worship God alone and will not be satisfied with anything but God alone, and therefore will not be satisfied with the presumed state of affairs in this world that we think might be better. Because we remember, as the psalmist says, trust not in princes, nor in mortal men in whom there is no help. Take their breath and they return to clay, and their plans that day comes to nothing. We cannot have hope that this world will be perfect. We must place our hope in the world to come. But this clarity of vision, this purity of heart, is not brought about by human strength or human effort or human reasoning. It is brought about by the third of the theological virtues, the virtue of charity. And charity is not just an affection for divine things or God. Charity is the love of God above all things, placing God first. And when we live by charity, we live in a way that we love God and we seek him alone. And then from this love flows our love for everything else. And this gift, which is more precious than all the world, purifies us, because it burns away the desire for anything else. It is this virtue that ultimately conquers all the wiles of the devil. That is why the passage on the temptations of Christ ends with this verse. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Only with true charity will the Christian be able to drive away the devil and his temptations. And it is only with true charity that the angels will then come and minister to him. But we say, how can we obtain this charity? It's important to recognize that if you are baptized, you have it. If you are baptized and stay close to the sacrament and stay and try to live in the state of grace, then the theological virtues are yours, including the theological virtue of charity. And St. Thomas refers to the Eucharist as the sacrament of charity, because in this sacrament we find the one we love, and he increases in us the desire and the love of him. And so if we can receive him and receive him with love, he increases that love and teaches us how to love God above all things. That is, he gives us charity. But recognizing that we have this charity is a very different thing than intentionally living it in our lives. And this is where the life of penance and fasting, the life of sackcloth and ashes, can help. For in fasting and penance, as we remove the joys of the world from our lives, we can make room to exercise the virtue of charity that dwells in us. In a way, penance and abstinence clears away the distractions and the rubble, allowing the flame of charity room to grow, to breathe, to reach up to God. For it is not easy to intentionally exercise the virtue of charity, since we have many desires. And our other desires are felt desires. And being earthly creatures, those feelings are often more present to our minds than the unfelt charity. Why is charity unfelt? Because it's deeper than feeling, right? Charity isn't not an act of the emotion, but an act of the will. A will that when we see God, desires to embrace him, to choose him, to love him above all things. And so we can exercise this charity even without the feeling that we normally associate with love. It's, of course, wonderful when we can have that feeling of affection and have that true will that it will that we call charity. But we must also remember that it's possible to exercise charity even without the feeling that we associate with love. And that is precisely where penance can assist us. For in living out our Lenten fast, we will come to the point where, quite frankly, we don't feel the benefits of our penance anymore. We might wonder, why am I doing this? I don't feel like I want to do it. I don't feel like I want to love God anymore. But then that's the moment where we say, I do want to give myself over. I do want to embrace him, even if I can't feel why. And in doing that, we break out of the effective ideal of love and enter into true and lasting charity. Charity that clings to God no matter how we feel, and that over time and with grace will pull with it all those desires, those affections, and draw them also to God. That will, of course, only be fully felt on the day of resurrection. But we can have moments where we can taste this even now, by the grace of God. And so even when the feeling of devotion is gone, we can continue our penances and fast simply because we know it will bring us to love God more. And some confuse this act with doing penance out of a sense of duty. That's not exactly right, though sometimes we describe it in that way. When we do something out of a sense of duty, we do it because we would feel bad by not having accomplished these things that we're somebody else told us we need to do. Duty always comes from the outside, and quite often the feeling of guilt leads us to accomplish duty. But no, when we do something out of charity, it's not an imposition that we are guiltily must fulfill. We do something out of love of God simply because it pleases him. And if that is our motivation, even if it's not our feeling, then we are acting out of charity. For charity is none other than the love of God above all. And if we will to please him more than anything in the world, then we do genuinely love him, even if there's not yet a felt affection that accompanies it. And with that, I must draw this talk to a close. In this talk this afternoon, we looked at the last two temptations. In the second temptation, we saw sin against trust in God, where the devil tries to get us to test God. But we learn that if we cling to the virtue of hope, we will not give in to that temptation, knowing through this virtue that all of God's promises are trustworthy and sure. Then we look briefly at the virtue of discretion, whereby we examine our penances so that we remark that they are properly ordered to help us to grow in virtue, so that we avoid making them surreptitious tests of God's goodness. And finally, we saw that the third temptation is the temptation towards idolatry, which we saw is a sin against the love of God. And the only response is to live by the virtue of charity, where we learn to love God above all things. And so, my brothers and sisters, these are important things that we must keep in mind as we begin our Lenten fast. And I hope that it will help you to better live out this time of sackcloth and ashes. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.